This morning we will be in Genesis chapter 4. Pray with me as we prepare to open God's word together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. God, we know that you confront us here, that you challenge us here, that as we enter into worship before you, you call us to know you in a real way, that you call us to be changed by you, transformed by you, and by the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, pour out your Spirit on us. We are weak, we are frail, we are double-minded and at times hard-hearted, and we pray that you would give us grace. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand all that is contained in the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. Please open then your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4. We will look at the first half of Genesis 4, looking at verses 1 through 16. And we will read the passage together to begin. This is on page 3 of your Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. How many of you have heard of what's called the 10,000-hour rule? Anyone heard of this? No one? Okay, some. Okay, y'all need to read more Malcolm Gladwell. So Malcolm Gladwell is this pop psychologist who's books are actually kind of interesting, if somewhat simplistic, but in his book Outliers, which is a really interesting story of how prodigies and great teams and great individuals come to the top of their fields, come at it, he talks about what he calls the 10,000-hour rule, among other things. The 10,000-hour rule essentially says that it takes 10,000 hours of practice to become elite in some field. And he looks at a lot of different individuals, high performers of bands. He looks at the Beatles and probably their 10,000 hours of playing in pubs across Britain before they really made it big. All kinds of different groups and individuals. He says really 10,000 hours is the key. And so in the wake of his book, The Outliers, which was published about a decade ago, there were all kinds of articles and podcasts and talking heads who said, really, you just need to practice more. Just put in a whole lot of practice. Until Anders Ericsson stepped forward, who was the author of some research that Malcolm Gladwell was largely basing what he said off of. And Anders Ericsson says, look, I've looked at the data, and that's just a little bit and importantly misleading. It's not just 10,000 hours of practice. It's 10,000 hours of deliberate practice at something. So if you want to become an elite basketball player, which I did when I was in the fifth grade and I was certain that I was going to end in the NBA, you have to not just shoot hoops like I did all summer long, all day, every day. It's more than that. It's an actual kind of deliberate practice where you're breaking down every element of your game. You're doing specific drills to increase your ball handling. You're breaking down your shot to each part of the form to practice deliberately each area of it until it's just pure muscle memory and you don't have to think about it. You just execute at an extraordinarily high level. It's deliberate practice. And what Anders Ericsson goes on to say is that, in fact, if you just sort of go through the motions for 10,000 hours, not only will you fail to reach elite status, but you will actually become very good at the level you are practicing, which is not very good. So what all these people are doing, if they're spending 10,000 hours practicing at an average level, is they are enshrining averageness into whatever area that they are trying to seek eliteness. Now, there's something similar that happens in our spiritual lives as well. We are creatures of habit. We are. I mean, it goes without saying that we are people where the things that we do, if we do them on a repetitive basis, become habits in our lives. And habits, over a longer course of a time, don't just become kind of somewhat things we do. They really become part of our character, the identity of who we are at the core of who we are, to the point where we don't always even realize any longer what we are doing. It's just natural. It's just muscle memory. It's just spiritual memory. We just do it and don't think about it. Well, that idea is at the heart, we're going to see, of this story of Cain and Abel. Now, in the story of Cain and Abel, it's a striking story. I mean, here we are just a handful of years separated from the fall, where one day Adam and Eve woke up in the perfection of the bliss of the Garden of Eden, worshiping the Lord in perfect direct communion with their Creator. And by the time that the sun fell that day, they were expelled forever from the garden, and the curse of sin had entered the world in a way that would not be righted until Jesus eventually returns again. And so we're wondering, as we're beginning this passage, as this new day is dawning, really two major questions. God had told, to get us started, God had told his people in Genesis 1, verse 28 and 29, that there would be two major aspects to the blessing that he was putting on them. Number one, his people would be fruitful and multiply. God had created the man and the woman in his image, after his own likeness. And God is saying, you are going to multiply more image bearers onto the earth. Then God had said in verse 29, I'm giving you every plant in the garden for food. You have everything you would need for food. So they're going to multiply and they have food to eat. Well, those were the two major issues that God addressed in the oracles of judgment in Genesis 3. Would the man and the woman continue to multiply? Would the man and woman continue to have food to eat? Well, the answer to both those questions is yes, they would, but in both cases, the word pain is applied to them. There would be pain in conception for the woman, and the man by pain, and only by pain, would he bring forth food from the ground. Well, the first two verses of Genesis 4 address both of those issues. So that right away we see a birth, and this is very good news. It means the human race is going to continue. So in Genesis 4, verse 1, we read, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. At this point, Eve is crying out in joy in faith, recognizing that God had indeed provided what he had promised to provide. The human race would continue to be fruitful and multiply in order to fill the earth. Well, then again, we read in verse 2, and again, she bore his brother Abel. So two children. John Calvin thinks they may possibly have been twins. We don't really know. But then we read on that the food issue is addressed, not just childbirth, but food. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So we start with childbirth, and we see that right away there's the domestication of animals, and right away that there's the cultivation of the ground so that the human beings could not only reproduce but also eat. So far, so good, right? Maybe this whole curse thing isn't going to be so bad, right? Well, not quite. Because then we come to the worship. This isn't just two people working and plugging away. We read that in the course of time in verse 3, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, ostensibly, this sounds very good. You have Cain, he's bringing an offering. What could possibly go wrong? And it sounds like he's doing a very good thing. He's bringing of the fruit of the ground, of the work that he does, working in the ground. He brings forth some of the fruit of it. But then we contrast what we read about Cain with what we read about Abel. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. These things are not alike. Now, it's not just that Cain offers grain as his offering and Abel offers animals, and that's the reason why there was a difference in the sacrifice. It doesn't actually seem like that's important at all. In fact, later on in Leviticus, we will read that there are kinds of offerings called grain offerings. So it wasn't that Cain was somehow supposed to know to bring an animal for his offering. This isn't a blood sacrifice. The word used here is offering. They were bringing offerings to offer them from the Lord. But we read that Abel brings the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. He brings the first and the best of what he has to the Lord. But of Cain, we simply read, well, he brought an offering of fruit from the ground. He discharged a duty, whereas Abel, with joy, brought the best that he had to the Lord. And so accordingly, we read God's judgment on this. In verse 4, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, in our American Malcolm Gladwell reading society, we might think that God is urging Cain just to practice more. You're almost there. Just keep working at this whole offering thing, and you'll get it at some point. You just have to get better. Keep going. Live your best life now. Keep working this out. But that's not what's happening. It isn't actually fundamentally that God is displeased with the offerings themselves, first and foremost. The offerings are a symptom of a bigger problem. The issue was in the heart. Look what the text says. Read it again. Verse 4, and the Lord had regard for Abel. Not first for his offering, for Abel first and his offering, and for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The issue is not with the sacrifice the people bring. That's symptomatic of what the kind of character these people are. What is in their hearts. In the course of worship, God is revealing to Cain what is true in his heart. He's a creature of habit. For whatever has happened as he's gone on with his work and his life, he has ingrained an idea that he doesn't owe God a thing. I mean, my goodness, he brought him some of the fruit of the ground. Shouldn't that be enough? Why should God not have regard for him and his offering? Doesn't he deserve this? He brought an offering. But God said, no, pay attention to your heart. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to rule over you. Its desire is to claim you. But you must rule over it. There's a heart issue at work. It's not just that you need more deliberate practice. It is that there is something fundamentally wrong in your heart. This is the way that worship always works. Worship always reveals what is in our hearts. When we come here on Sunday mornings, this is not a big game. This is not a dress rehearsal. This is not play acting. This is not imaginative acting out. God is calling us into his presence. We are promised that where two or three are gathered, the Lord Jesus will be with them by his Spirit. The Lord, who is the Spirit, is here opening his word to us, laying bare the realities of our hearts, and convicting us of our sin. But it's not that God is rubbing our noses in what's wrong with us. God points this out to lead us to repentance, to show us what's there so that we can acknowledge it, confess it, and seek the grace of God to move forward in our lives. The question is, what are you bringing into worship? Are you bringing the first and the best of your life? Are you bringing yourself as a living sacrifice, as Paul talks about in Romans 12? Or are you just discharging a duty? Is this something you have to check off on your week in order to gain social standing, in order to feel like you're justified by having come? God confronts the realities of our hearts as we come into worship. That's the first major thing we see. In worship, God reveals what is really in our hearts. But there's a little bit more than that. You see, it's not just that this is a static reality of what is in our hearts. Again, God is calling us to repentance and faith so that if we persist in hard-heartedness, if we persist in the self-righteousness that Cain has, he was angry that God took exception to his offering and to him, and he didn't want to make a change. If we persist in that, not only will God be revealing what is in our hearts, but what is in our hearts will be solidified one way or another. Look at what we read next. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, verse 8. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth." Now, Cain, in the course of worship, has been addressed by the word of God, just as we are every week. Every week when we come to confession, God addresses us by his word. God calls us to repentance and faith again by his word. The same God who spoke to Cain is the one who speaks to us by the scriptures that we hear every week in the context of worship. But rather than being transformed, rather than acknowledging, "God, this is wrong, forgive me, give me grace, help me to grow," Cain hardens and stiffens his heart in a way that we're going to see many people over the rest of these pages of the Bible do. He hardens and stiffens his heart so that we read not just that Cain goes about the rest of his life as a big grump or something like that. He does the unthinkable. He murders his brother. The word for kill is really weakly translated here. This is the explicit word for murder. This is even stronger than the word for murder that we find in the Ten Commandments, because there the word for thou shalt not kill is a word that encompasses a little bit more, things like manslaughter. But here God says you are, or here we read that Cain actually murders, slays his brother Abel. And when the Lord comes to Cain, he says, "Where is your brother Abel?" Just as God had called to the man in the garden in Genesis 3, verse 9, saying, "Where are you?" In both cases, it's not that God doesn't know what's going on. I'm looking around. God in Genesis 3, verse 9, "Where's my walking buddy? I want to go on a walk here in the cool of the day." It's not that. It's coming in judgment and summoning Adam. And here he's summoning Cain and saying, well, Cain doesn't hide because he has no remorse or shame, unlike Adam and Eve. But here the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" This is an invitation once again to confess, to acknowledge, "I have done horribly wrong." But instead, Cain lies. He says, "I do not know." Now, this is tragic. I mean, remember, what was it that Adam and Eve mortgaged everything of their bliss in the perfection of the Garden of Eden? It was to gain knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, as a result, sin has entered the world. And Cain says, "I don't know. All of this knowledge went for nothing. I don't know where my brother is." Well, that's an absolute lie. He knows exactly where the corpse of his brother is rotting. I do not know. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper? Remember earlier we noted that Abel was a keeper of sheep in verse 2. What's a little bit interesting about the idea of Abel being a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground is that the idea of being a keeper of sheep, that means to protect, to exercise dominion over animals in the ways that human beings were supposed to exercise dominion over the animal kingdom before the fall. That's pre-fall language. But the idea of Cain being a worker of the ground is post-fall language. Adam was put in the garden to work it and to keep it, but the work there was restful cultivation that didn't involve painful toil, working of the ground until after the fall. In Genesis 3, verse 23, we read, therefore the Lord God sent Adam out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Abel seems to be identified, there's a hint here, with pre-fall language and Cain with post-fall language. But what that means is that Cain, as a keeper of sheep, treated the animals, the beasts, better than Cain, his brother, treated a fellow human being, his own flesh and blood. Am I my brother's keeper? That means I couldn't care less what happens to him. Adam was supposed to keep the garden, to protect it, and Cain is the one who is needed to be protected from Abel. And the Lord said, what have you done? Just like he asked the woman in verse 3 or 13 of chapter 3, what is this that you have done? This is a repetition of the story of the fall, but it is so much worse this time around. And he says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. We'll come back to the nature of the curse in a moment. But notice in verse 11 that Cain is cursed. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were not cursed. Adam and Eve were not cursed themselves. Only the serpent was cursed. Adam and Eve, the conception was now going to have pain, and the ground would be cursed because of Adam. But they themselves, the man and the woman, were not cursed. Cain, however, is. Now, this is important. Because, see, originally the story started by saying that Cain was the offspring of Adam and Eve. Eve bore Cain and was overjoyed. I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. But now what we are finding is that Cain is not to be identified with his parents. That's not his spiritual genealogy. His spiritual lineage, his spiritual heritage, is not of the woman, but of the serpent. Like the serpent, he is cursed. Look at Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And so God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. We are told that not only the woman would have offspring, eventually the offspring would be Jesus Christ himself brought into the world, but the serpent would also have offspring. And this offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent would fight and struggle, where one would bruise the heel and the other would bruise the head throughout the nature and the course of their existences. Here we see that Cain is in fact the first of the offspring of the serpent, drawing first blood against the offspring of the woman. This is a picture of what will play out all the way to the cross. When Jesus, to people whom he told, Abraham is not your father, you have one father, the devil, in John 8. You are children of the devil. Cain was the beginning of that. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 says that Cain was of the evil one. He wasn't of the seed of God. He wasn't offspring of God, the children of God. He was born of the devil. He's the offspring of the serpent. And he's reenacting, before it happens, what is going to happen to Jesus, the perfect, true offspring of the woman, who will be struck down by the serpent, just as Abel is struck down by Cain, in order to bring life and healing to this very curse that is brought into the world through sin. You may find this hard to believe, but A few years ago, I actually did run a half marathon. Not a full marathon, I'm not crazy. But I ran a half marathon, and as I was trying to figure out how exactly do I go about doing this? How does someone like me run a distance like that? And as I was doing lots of research and asking other people who, for whatever reason, had also done it before I had done it, they all gave me one important piece of advice. They said, make sure to get good shoes. They said, don't just go and buy cheap shoes. Don't use the shoes that you already have. Go to a store where they can look at the way you step. They can look at how your feet is arched. They can look at all of this and properly identify the kind of shoes that you should have. Why? Well, because when you train and then eventually run for a half marathon, you're taking 10,000 steps. And each step you take is deliberate in one way or another. And it's not just that bad shoes will enshrine bad running habits. It's a little worse than that, because pound, 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 every step you take on the pavement, your shoes are either supporting you and sustaining you and building up your skeletal and muscular structure and all of your joints and ligaments and sinews to hold together in the right way to increase your health, solidify you in a good direction, or pound, 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 with every step you take on bad shoes, you are solidifying your health toward its destruction. Cain was warned, watch out for the sin. And he ignored that warning and didn't turn from it, didn't repent from it, but solidified his nature, his identity as the first offspring of the serpent. Well, eventually, see, all these habits lead to character. What happens in worship reveals what's already in our hearts, but what we do in worship, whether to harden our hearts or to confess and repent in faith, will solidify us either toward Christ or away from Christ. Well, eventually, pound, 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 enough steps down the pavement, one of two things will happen. Either our solidified identities will lead us and solidify and govern our worship to love and serve the Lord in faith, or to harden us so even the worst judgment will have no effect on us. What's tragic after this is that after the curse, Cain in verse 13 still doesn't care at all about the Lord. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Notice, there's no acknowledgement that he has done wrong. There's no acknowledgement that what he has done is a horrific, heinous crime. This isn't the godly grief that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 to lead him to repentance. This is worldly grief, that he's just mad he got caught and doesn't like the nature of the punishment. Not only will he be cursed, but he will be cursed in a specific way from the ground, it says in verse 12, or in verse 11. And so in verse 12 it says, "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength." Remember, he was a farmer, and now no longer would the ground respond to him. He'd plant, he'd cultivate, he'd water, but there would be no growth. And he finds this really disorienting and confusing, but not in a way that leads him to repentance. Instead, his heart is so hardened at this point that his identity governs his worship, not toward God, but of himself and of his own desires. This is a really serious thing. God is merciful to him. He gives him a mark to prevent him from being harmed. And if anyone harmed him, the vengeance would be sevenfold. But then in verse 16, we read Cain going away from the presence of the Lord and settling in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Adam and Eve had left the garden east of Eden, and now Cain goes even farther away, further east of Eden. But what we hear in this is a warning. What we hear in this is a warning that we may think that each time we come to worship and harden our hearts that it's not a big deal, that I want to think more about what's going on later today, about the football game, about the tragic football game last night. I want to think about other things that go wrong. I want to nurse this grudge I have against the person who's sitting across the room. I want to think about the sin that I want to go back to when I get out of here today. And we think that's not a big deal, except pound, pound, pound. It's destroying us. Worship is no longer a context, an opportunity to repent and believe again in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this side of Genesis 4, what God reveals in our hearts, except what comes to us by grace, will always be sin. It's not a question of whether, but what will be there. God gives us this opportunity to repent, but every time we turn away, we harden our hearts. The question is, what are our hearts like? Do we come in here and go through the motions? Do we know in our heart of hearts that we are going to do nothing different? Or are we saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? That destiny of being the offspring of the serpent, that identity of being so hardened that I don't even care about the worst of punishments, about banishment of hell itself from your face, from your presence, but I'm only worried about the punishment and not about you. Oh, God, give me grace that I do not go there. That ought to be the cry of our hearts. Two other thoughts. Number one, John in 1 John chapter 3, when he talks about Cain as being of the devil, he says, you know what this means is that the world, we shouldn't be surprised that the world is going to hate us. We see that a lot, in small ways and in big ways. There are people in this world who have been executed for their faith in Jesus Christ in the last month, in the last 6 months, in the last year. There are horrors happening as the offspring of the serpent continue to strike against the offspring of the woman, the true faith, those of the true faith. We should not be surprised then, John writes, when the world hates us. The world hated Jesus. The world hated Cain, or hated Abel. And the world will certainly hate us. That's maybe not a comfort, except to know that Jesus has already walked that path, that he has already been in those shoes, and that he understands us when we come to him with our prayers for protection. But the other part of this is John goes on to say, the antidote to hard-heartedness, to self-righteous hatred of someone else for their righteous deeds, is to learn to love one another. It's both to love God, but John also, he applies it specifically and says, we must learn to love one another. As a congregation, we must learn to actually pay attention to those around us, to think about our needs, and to care for one another, to show regard and honor to one another for the sake of Christ. See, we don't try to just stay away from the bad thoughts. We have to actually replace them with something else, namely spirit-wrought love in the gospel for one another. And John says that, in fact, when we see that happening, that's evidence for us to encourage us to recognize that we are not on the wrong path, that we have indeed been brought from death to life, is how he puts it. That should encourage us. If you want an application point, it's learn to love one another. But first and foremost, before we get to that, before it's the moment and you have to choose between rage and love, what all of this says is that in the Word of God, we are called to hear it and respond not with self-righteous self-justification, but with repentance and faith. Again, all of us have junk in our hearts. All of us have been born with the original sin, the curse that has been passed down throughout our generations. It's not a question of whether, it's a question of what. God is calling us by his word to repent and to look to the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who died for you, to cleanse you of your sins and to make you righteous. Look to him in faith and love one another. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, This is such a harrowing, bothersome, terrible passage. And Father, we pray that we know that there are too many times when we've sat through services and just been somewhere else. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us. We know that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we ask that you would call us to faith, call us to repentance, and that you would encourage our hearts to let go of our sin, to confess it, so that we can embrace the saving gospel of Jesus Christ instead. We pray that you would pour your Spirit out on us to open our eyes to the glory of God in the face of Christ, your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.